confession and prayer of every true Christian in this building that's gathered here, that we indeed are a debtor to mercy alone. We do praise you that we have been freed from our sin. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're also freed from the power of sin. We're freed up to love one another. But oh, do we make a mess of it. And oh, are we, as we wage war with the remainders of indwelling sin, and that battle is going on, and there's those lusts of the flesh that are there, waging war with the inner man, waging war with the Spirit of the living God, we recognize that there is no way we could ever stand before you based on who we are, what we have done. So indeed, we are debtors to mercy alone. And so, we love because you first loved us. Help us to see that today, and what that might look like in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The book of Galatians, we have been really defining freedom. We have been expounding Christian freedom and what that looks like. And it's very complicated. There's many different aspects in this book of Galatians. But if you really want to boil it down, Christian freedom is a freedom from sin. Now, let me just say it again. Christian freedom is a freedom from sin in order to be sons and daughters. It's a freedom from sin, though. And Galatians 5:1, you don't need to turn there, we'll be in a different book, but Galatians 5:1 said, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. So, if freedom is freedom from sin, Christ has set us free from the penalty of sin, the very beginning when we believe, but that's not all. It's freedom from sin. He's made us sons. He's freed us from the penalty of sin. He's freed us from the power of sin. And one day we will be free from the very presence of sin. All three are Christian freedom. Not just the first one, not just the last one, all three. That is really Paul's message in the book of Galatians. Galatians 5:1 says it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. And this freedom is further defined in verses 5 and 6 of Galatians chapter 5. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. But faith working through love means everything. So walking in true freedom right now, Monday through Friday, for the justified believer, the forgiven believer, the son, the daughter, who has God as his father, what the freedom looks like now is a freedom for faith to work in love. That's freedom. That's freedom from the power of sin. Boy, do we need to hear that. Freedom is faith working in love. We are not free. The Christian is not free to serve self. But the Christian is freed up to love others. Freed up to stretch ourselves out for others at great cost to ourselves. So, what does faith working in love look like? That's the last message we preached in Galatians, faith working in love. What does that look like on the ground Monday through Friday? Okay, that's what freedom is theologically, faith working in love. Okay, we got our head packed full of it. But let's go to this end here and say, what does that look like when it comes out of your mouth and with your hands and with your feet? And then when we see all those commands, like Brandon prayed, we're going to be kind of miserable, wondering, what's in the middle? What about the war that's in my own heart? What about the spirit and the flesh and all those things in the belt? We're going to get to that in Galatians and find out about the war of why that freedom is not expressed like we want right here on the ground. But I do think it's helpful to find out what love looks like on the ground, so we can see the full orb. And so, providentially, I had the opportunity, or I was assigned the opportunity, to preach Romans chapter 12, 9 through 21 in Sierra Leone. And I was given a nice Equipping Leaders International note packet. Thankful for that. Some of the thoughts that I speak come from that note packet. And I was blessed to preach there, because on my mind was this freedom of faith working in love and wondering, what does that look like? Why can't we do it? And so God brought me to Romans chapter 12. I want you to turn back to that place then. And I'm going to do the impossible. I'm going to get through this passage, or I'm going to try. And you're going to be frustrated, because you're usually used to me digging down deep in every little phrase, spending a whole sermon on each of these phrases. We're not doing that. We're covering the whole thing. So get ready. We're just going to touch on this. But I think it's important, because I think we take these commands too individually. And I think all of these commands in Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21, are all around the idea of love. One scholar named Morris says of this passage in Romans 12, indeed, the whole paragraph, verses 9 through 21, is an expression of what Christian love means in practice, end quotes. There's over 25 commands or so, depending how you count it. 25, we're going to cover them all. Listen, brothers and sisters, this is simply what love looks like inside the church and outside the church. Now, you're asking, what does it look like on the ground? What does it look like to love other believers inside the church? Well, Paul tells us in verses 9 and 10 and verses 13 through 16. You say, well, what does it look like to love God that fuels this love for others? Well, Paul tells us, tucked right in the middle of this passage, in verses 11 and 12. You say, well, what does it look like to love unbelievers? Those maybe outside the church, those who don't love Christ. What does it look like to love unbelievers? Well, Paul tells us in verses 17 through 21. If you look at the structure, and I'm not going to prove it, you look at the text in the original language, you read, you just are convinced, at least I am, that all of this is speaking about love, which is super helpful for us. Now, verses 9 through 21 occurs in a context. So look at verse 1 of chapter 12. Pastor Dan set the context for us last week, because he preached on verses 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 12. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, or in light of the mercies of God, in light of the last 11 chapters of gospel truth, seeing the love of the triune God for us, in light of the mercies of God, here's what I urge you to do, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So in light of the gospel, in light of the gospel, now live it out. God has loved you like this, now love others. God has given you mercy like this, pour out mercy to others. Grace to me, grace to you. That's the whole book of Romans. We're going to see what it looks like. And then we're going to explore in Galatians why we can't get there and why it's so difficult. So he goes on. He says it starts with humility. And you've been given a gift, and you're in this church, and so you serve each other with these gifts. But we know what Paul says, if we exercise our gifts without love, what are we? 1 Corinthians 13. Well, if we speak in the tongues of men and angels and do not love, we are nothing. Nothing. So let's find out this morning what it looks like. What it looks like on the ground when faith is working in love. So you have an outline there in your handout. Paul starts out with love for the body of Christ in verses 9 through 16. Love for the body of Christ. And we're going to look at love's attitude first and then love's actions. And it focuses on the body of Christ at first and then it moves to those outside the church. But again, we're going to see that tucked in the middle between those two is going to be our love for God that fuels the whole thing. So, let's do this. Love's attitude. Number one, genuine. Genuine. Verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. May love be genuine. You know, a hypocrite is someone whose insides, their loves and desires, their true loves and desires do not match what comes out of their mouth and their actions. What, man, on the outside. It's incongruity between the two. And it goes both ways for believers. There are true believers that because of the fear of man or any measure of different pressures and sinful tendencies, they really do love God, but they're not expressing it. And so they're hypocrites. On the other hand, there are people who name the name of Christ who do not truly love God that really want others to think they do. I mean, big time. I don't know why. There's lots of reasons for that. But they will do to have a visible righteousness before others. And they are also hypocrites. Paul starts out, let love be real. Let it flow from a love for God. May you truly love God. And that's why he goes on to the antidote for all hypocritical love is the next phrase. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Those are extremely powerful words in the Greek language, just like in the English. Abhor. Hate evil from your heart. From your motivations, hate evil and absolutely, like super glue the word is, cling to what is good. And when you are hating evil and clinging to good, then who you are on the inside is who you are on the outside, and love will then be genuine. So first, the attitude here is a clinging to good that leads to love that is real. What does that look like? The second attitude, affectionate. In the church, let love be genuine, brothers and sisters. Let love be genuine. What does it look like? The second attitude, affectionate. Verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Now, he moves on after establishing the overarching theme. I want it to be real. He says, tenderness. In the church, for each other, the idea of that word is family love. It's the word for brothers and sisters who love one another. We say we're a church family. And if the Spirit is working and love is genuine, then we live it out. We truly are brothers and sisters. It's not just words, it's real. It's Spirit-produced, it's brotherly love. And that doesn't look like technical stuff. That looks real. That looks like, and that's what this word is all about. It's tenderness. It's affection. It's kindness for one. It's concern for one another. It's this deep affection that leads to trust and loyalty and tenderness. Just like in a family, when things are working, that describes the love of a family. That is what the second attitude of love. Third, and that leads to something. It leads to honoring. Honoring, number three, if you like to fill in blanks. Give preference to one another in honor. This is what brotherly love looks like. This is what a deep affection and a trust and being loyal to one another looks like. It's honoring one another. I mean, there's different gifts in the church, right? There's speaking gifts, there's serving gifts. And this idea, this kind of love is full of humility. No, you go ahead, brother. You go ahead, brother. No, you first, brother. You first, sister. It's honoring other. It's rejoicing in their gifts. It's being excited when they get to use their gifts and working together. We're all needed. It's the humility that honors. That's love's attitude in this body. How are we going to make it work through the Spirit? This is the attitude that we need to have. First of all, we got to stop with the pretenses and the fakiness around here. I mean it. The fakiness has got to go if we're going to love one another. All gone. No pasted on smiles anymore. Spirit producing it, and when someone's not pasting it on, we go to them because we are tender and affectionate towards them. And then we honor them. And cultivate and stir them up to not just paste a real smile, but to push them forward. Go, brother. We can do this together. This is the attitude of love within the church. Now, attitudes lead to actions, and that's where Paul's goal. Love's actions then are in two spheres. The most important sphere is actions pursuing God. These attitudes of love flow from a passion and a pursuit of God, a love for God. And so these next six actions in this passage, Paul knows what he's doing. He says, we got some attitudes of love in the body, but I'm telling you, those flow out of a pursuit and a love for God. And so he dives down deep. You say, I'm tired of them. Love God, love your neighbor. What does it mean? Here is what it means in this passage. You want to know what it means to love God? Here's what Paul says. Pursue him. And there's four actions connected to loving, pursuing him. And when we're pursuing God, we love him because he first loved us. And then when we love him, we can give that love away to others. Okay, so number one, diligent. And this is a big one. Here we are in the new year. And we're all, behind 3 days on our checklist. Bible reading. And we got this phrase, diligent. This is not diligence towards each other. This is not diligence towards your checklist. This is diligence in pursuing Christ, in pursuing God. People tell me, I'm not going to get through this. People tell me, Christianity doesn't work. It's not working. The counseling you do doesn't work. None of this works. You're preaching. None of it works. And I ask them, are you reading your Bible? Well, I haven't for 3 months. Diligence pursues the sincere love of God. It's not lazy. Our pursuit of God is not half-hearted. We press in. We press on to know Him. We love the Lord our God with the... When we get to it? We love the Lord our God with... The Spirit is with all of our hearts, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. We're not lagging behind in diligence. That's why the second command follows. Fervent. Fervent in spirit. Small s. Fervent in your affections for God. That word means boiling over. You want it to work? Are your affections boiling over? Are you pursuing Him so that they're boiling over for God Himself? The idea of fervent is like a sprinter ready, poised to burst in a 100-yard dash. The muscles are tense, the very beginning. That sort of fervency of spirit boiling over. Not diligent, not lazy, but fervent. And then we get to the whole point, serving the Lord. It's all about the Lord here. Serving the Lord, verse 11. So whether it's Monday morning and we can barely get up and we got really weak coffee and life's not good, we think whatever we eat or whatever we drink or whatever we do today, we're going to do all for the glory of God. And our eyes are on the Lord and He is our master. We're serving Him and everything we do, entering into the spreadsheet or helping our boss or serving our kids or making that meal or washing that laundry. Everything we do is done as if we stood before the face of God. And He's right in our face and He's there in that room. You know what? Because He is. He is there. So as we focus on the Lord and we pursue Him, our love and service of others is simply an overflow of a boiling off of our love for God. So number four then, and it's all connected, because when you're serving God and you're fervently boiling, faith is beginning to grow, and then look what happens. Number four, they're connected. This is why I want to show you this morning, they're all connected. Joy, rejoicing in hope. You see it, how it's all connecting? Rejoicing in hope. So if we have hope for our great future, having been freed from the penalty and the power, our great future is to be freed from the very presence of sin and face to face in an unmitigated relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. No more struggle. Does anybody struggle with sin? Am I the only one? I mean, no more struggle with the flesh. Isn't that one of the biggest glories of heaven? And so we rejoice in that hope. That is what Paul said. For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the, not working for it, by the way, but waiting for the hope of righteousness. And then that faith works in love. Peter says, fix your hope. Let's just do that this morning. Let's get our hope fixed. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's 1 Peter 1:13. What does that look like? 1 John 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And then you say, well, what's that going to be like? I don't know, but Revelation 21 gives us a glimpse. Revelation 21, verse 3, And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Revelation 22, verse 3. This is the hope. There will be no longer any curse. Well, couldn't we just preach that? There will no longer be any curse on every blade of grass, on every sinful person. The curse will be lifted. It will be released. There will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And His bondservants will serve Him. They will see His face. His name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night. And they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor of the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Don't you understand? Rejoicing in hope. Because that kind of hope causes you to, if you have the Spirit, hear me, if you have the Spirit at all, and you're listening to me, and you're discouraged, these verses, yes, they haven't solved all your problems, but they're stirring up something within your heart for God. They're causing you to rejoice and hope, so that when you get quotes, see it on Facebook or other places, like by C.S. Lewis, you rejoice. C.S. Lewis said, quotes, there are far better things ahead than any we leave behind, end quotes. Another brother said, well, quotes, listen to this, the best of times cannot outdo, nor the worst of times undo the hope that is to come. As the biblical author said, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who ignore Him. Oh, wait, I missed it. For those who love Him. Hope produces joy and this eternal perspective. And brothers and sisters, the stuff I've been talking about, you say, what does it mean to love God, Pastor Jeff? This is it. This is what it looks like on the ground. This is it. Cultivating that hope. And that leads to number five, endurance. That's why if you have that, hope of the future, even though you're going through a difficult trial now, verse 12, persevering in tribulation. This endurance in the Christian life flows from the joy produced by the hope. It's a hard road home to heaven. I'm tired of theologians telling us that we ought to be health, filled with health, wealth, and happiness right now. Like this stuff is what matters and what lasts. No. What the best is yet to come for the believer. And that is why we can move through the trials. Like Jesus said, with the joy set before us. Believing that, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:16, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And so we're just clinging to God in hope, and He's our endurance, and He's our joy in the midst of trial. And all of that makes the next command make perfect sense. Prayer. Doesn't it? Prayer. Devoted to prayer. Because in the hard times, in this hard road home to heaven, as we're clinging to Christ, serving Him fervently, wanting to boil over Him, pursuing Him, what that looks like, brothers and sisters, what love for God looks like, is prayer. Now, hear me on that for 2020. Prayer is not, dear Jesus, I don't want to say anything more, I'll get in trouble. I will. Prayer is when you are Daddy, Abba, Father, the Spirit is, and you're able, because of the gospel, to crawl up onto His lap and cling to Him and say, I don't know what to do. Some of the best prayers are, Lord, help me. Help me. I need You. I'm struggling. That's real prayer. And that is when you're loving God. I would say real prayer is the touch point of loving God. Let me say it again. I would say real prayer. Not fancy prayer. Fancy prayer is great if it's real. Real prayer is the most tangible expression of our love for God. No wonder Jesus prayed, because he did love the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. No wonder he prayed. In Luke 16:12, the text says it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray. And he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when the day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them. He needed some wisdom for that choice. And so he prayed. He delighted to commune with his Father. And the word devoted means to adhere to persist in. Do you remember that sermon we just preached not long ago in Romans 15? Paul's last word in Romans before he gets to the, I'll greet Euodia and Syntyche and everybody, a holy kiss and stuff like that at the end for a chapter and a half. Remember his prayer? Now may the God of... Now listen to these words. This is what it looks like to love God. He's praying that they would love God more. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You say, Pastor Jeff, what does it look like to love God? It looks like many different things. But Paul is very clearly showing us it looks like this. It means diligently and fervently serving the Lord with your eyes on Him, growing in faith in that service, so that rejoicing in hope and getting perspective to preserve in tribulation, clinging to Him in prayer. What does it mean to love God? It means real things and actions pursuing God. It's not theory. And if you're pursuing God like that, guess what? It's going to boil over. And here's what it looks like within the church. Those were attitudes before. The genuine, the affection, the honoring. Those are some attitudes. And we saw what it looks like to love God. Now we're coming back up. Have that love pour out onto others. And he's going to tell us now, what does it look like to love others, hands and feet, on the ground, in this church? That's where he goes for actions now pursuing others. And there's five that are listed. Number one, share. Isn't that interesting? First one on the list, when we come up for air. From our heart. Love for God, it's sharing. It's pouring over. Boiling over is sharing. Verse 13, contributing to the needs of the saints. Contributing to the needs of the saints. When you have family, your family's needs become your own needs. Your family's needs become your own needs. Theology of the Benevolence Fund right here, if you need a verse, Bob. Right? Love expressed. You know, and James is all over this. Look, you got the kind of faith that says, hey, sorry, be warm and be fed. I'll be over here. No, they need a blanket and they need food. Love shares. Secondly, hospitality. Same thing. Now we're just going further. Hospitality. Verse 13, practicing hospitality. Literally, love of strangers. Now in that day, the hotels were places of prostitution and really grimy things happened in the hotels in the ancient Near East, and especially in Jesus' day. And so when Christian missionaries would need a place to stay, Christians would open up their homes with joy for other believers. We have an opportunity this Wednesday to open up our home for a bunch of young men that are going to be singing to us on Wednesday night in a men's ensemble. That is an opportunity to love. It's practicing hospitality. I had never seen hospitality like I have in Sierra Leone. Never seen anything like it. I've seen a lot of things that made me weep in Sierra Leone. Like, I'm done with my chicken. Like people asking, are you done with that? It's gone. And they take it and they crunch the bones in front of me. I've seen things that make me weep in Sierra Leone. But what made me most filled with joy in Sierra Leone is people welcoming me into their home and giving what they have in support of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even the missionaries we stayed with in McKinney, of course, we had just traveled for 4 hours, so we were sweating and it was just ugly and we were hungry and we'd already flown 17 hours, an hour in the car. And so they bring us into their home and they give us cold, clean water and they give me an orange pop. I loved that orange pop. I held that orange pop. It was a beautiful orange pop. And the food and the fellowship around that table, it gave me a picture of biblical hospitality like I hadn't seen in a long time. And third, bless. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. And you think this is talking about unbelievers here. I do not think Paul has in mind unbelievers in verse 14. You know why? Because he's going to get to this in verse 17 for the unbelievers. And brothers and sisters, if you think that within the church that there's going to be temptations to curse other believers instead of bless them, if you think that persecution is only going to come from outside of the church, boy, it's going to be rough. Let me give you one proof text that we always need to be ready to bless one another and never to curse. The text says very emphatically, never curse, only bless other believers. Peter, write this reference down about this in regards to believers in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. We've already talked about 1 Peter, but listen to this. Peter writes, to sum up, and he's writing to believers here, to sum up, all of you within the church, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly. And that word brotherly is only used for other Christians in the church. So Peter writes, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, watch this, and humble in spirit. We got that, but here's what we don't get. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. This verse is for the church. And if any of you have little time in the Christian walk, you're not quibbling with my exegesis. Number four. Again, actions now of love flowing out of that heart inside the church. Number four, identify. Read verse 15 with me. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. This is speaking now inside the church. Oh, what a picture this is of family. Because, as point of fact, it's going to be tough to do rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep in the mosh pit that we call fellowship CE hour, before CE hour over there. We'll just rejoice when we get done with it. This has got to be lived out in our lives. And in order to rejoice, you got to know someone. In order to weep, you got to know what they're weeping about. This is identifying with other people. Love expresses itself. When my friend Paul hurts, and when he knows I'm hurting, when we walk in that hallway at Northwestern, when I work part-time, he knows it and I know it, and we can weep with each other, and we love on each other, and we rejoice when good things happen to each other. And here's the catch. You know what unsincere love does? Are you ready what this passage is really about? Get ready. This is a call not to be envious at the success of others. That's what this is. That's not genuine love. So when something good happens to somebody, you can because you love Christ and you're for, you can really rejoice truly. Or is it when something good happens, knife to the heart? Oh, why doesn't that ever happen to me? Or when something bad happens to somebody, oh, I'm so sorry, brother, but inside you're like, whew, my life isn't so bad after all. It's going to be okay. Misery does love company. No, misery does not love company, not in the church. That is not a biblical sentiment. No, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Genuine love is not secretly rejoicing when it goes bad or secretly sulking and being filled with self-pity when it goes good. Fifth action, relational, and this all culminates now within the church, relational equality. Four tightly connected commands all built around unity within the church that expresses genuine love. Look at verse 16. We'll take them as one. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. This is a call to love like Jesus, to have a humble mind about yourself. Have this mind in you, Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, which was also in Christ Jesus, and then Jesus emptied himself and served. But before that, the mind in you, this mind is referring back. And here is what this looks like. Consider others better than yourselves. Consider others better than yourselves. No one in this fellowship is better than the other. Let me say that again. No one in this fellowship is any better than anyone else. There is a level playing field in this fellowship. There is no stratification socially, if you like that sort of thing, within this church. That is not love. That is not how love expresses itself. As one pastor said, there is no hero worship in this church. And if you're feeling low because of your sin, and you think I've got it all together, then that is just our sinful stratification at work. Because I'll tell you what, there is no pastor and parishioner in this church. There is no shepherd and sheep in this church. Yes, there is, but here's what I'm not saying where I'm up here and you're down here. You know where I ought to be? I ought to be a doormat so you can wipe off your feet on me. And I should be fine with it as long as that door is eternity. That's the heart of a shepherd. It's servant leadership. What we ought to do is be coming underneath each other. That's the rejoicing with those who rejoice. Coming underneath them and holding them up. That is what it looks like here. That's what he's getting at. And it just makes me chuckle then more when I think of the story in the Gospels. I think it's Mark 10. Don't turn to it. You know, remember that one when Mommy of the two sons of Zebedee, the bigwig disciples. The mom actually comes to Jesus and says, hey, Jesus, I got a favor. I'd like the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder. You can tell how they preach, right? Sons of thunder. I'd like them to sit on the right hand and sit on the left hand, please. And Jesus, ever the loving guy, doesn't get sarcastic and say anything. He says, well, are you sure they're able to handle that? Are they able to drink that kind of cup? Of course, the boys, the sons of thunder, must have been listening to mom. They're standing up, hey, yeah, we can. We can handle that cup. What does Jesus say? Whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Love is interested in people. Love is not interested in their pocketbooks. Love associates with the lowly. Love associates with the outcast. Love associates with the weak. Love associates with the awkward. Love associates with the hurting. Love doesn't just associate with them. Love gets underneath them and love holds them up. This is Jesus. Jesus was absolutely not interested in his reputation. He was interested in people. Jesus Christ addressed the sinful Samaritan woman by the well. Jesus dined with sinners and tax collectors and took great heed for it. Jesus even had an outcast leper with leprosy spreading across his body. And the leper said, if you're willing, you can cleanse me. And Jesus says, I am willing. Be clean. And he touched him. Think of it. He touched him. He cleansed him from leprosy. Jesus came underneath. And Jesus treated people and considered them better than himself. This is love. And when we get to that point, you're going to realize that your pastors need accountability. Your pastors need counsel and advice. Your pastors are sinners. And then we're all going to realize, oh, we all need accountability. We all need help with our marriage. We all need advice. It's okay. I can come back. I can be here. I don't got to clean myself up. We're going to hold each other up around here. We're for each other. And that's the attitude of that is what love looks like within this church. There's a genuine affection and honoring that expresses itself by sharing and hospitality and blessing others, even when they curse you, identifying with them and relating to them, not in competition and no elevation. Why? Because we love God diligently, boiling over in our service of Him and His presence and seeing His glory. We're filled with faith and hope and filled with joy that causes us to endure on this hard road home to heaven. And we're enduring because we're clinging to Him and said, Daddy, help me through this process. And that's loving God. And that pours over for love within the church. And that same love pours over for love towards unbelievers as well. And that's where Paul turns then quickly in the next section. Love for the outside world. 17:20-21. Yes, there's some application within the church, but this is primarily directed towards unbelievers, love for unbelievers. There's four commands. Number one, no retaliation for unbelievers. This love of God that's pouring, boiling over in your heart, no retaliation. Verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Who? When? Never. And to anyone. It's similar to verse 14, but verse 14 was for what? Believers. Verse 17 is more directed towards unbelievers. But don't we feel, this culture, the stuff we read on Facebook, we feel sometimes justified lashing out when others have mistreated us. There's a sense of justice welling up. But it's distinctly Christian love that the world does not understand at all to love those who would do injustice to us. Jesus hung there bleeding upon the tree and he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Christ did not trade insult for insult. And when he did that, that was him loving his enemies and not paying them back. So number one, no retaliation. That's how we love unbelievers. No retaliation. Number two, and each of these gets layer by layer deeper towards our love for unbelievers and outsiders. Number two, respect. This is going to maybe be new for some of you. That's okay. Respect. Because I don't think we know what this means. From the stuff I read and the rhetoric I hear, I don't know for sure what it means to love unbelievers respectfully. Verse 17, respect what is right in the sight of all men. We should read that again. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. We always tell what that doesn't mean. And I'll say it so people don't accuse me of not telling you that. It doesn't mean sin and cave into cultural expectations that violate our conscience and are contrary to the Word of God. However, that's not the point. What does it actually mean? It means this. Be nice. Be respectful. May I say it? Be relaxed. Be normal. Now I'm getting nasty. I mean it. There is a common standard of morality in every culture. We need to recognize and follow this if possible. We better have solid biblical reasons for violating what others in our culture see as honorable. It's funny that people know how Christians ought to behave even though they're unbelievers. And they're watching us like hawks to see if we are going to be respectful and honor them and act like this one loving man that everyone says is God. Honor others. Hold yourself to a high standard, but remember they're watching us and we need to fit into the culture without sacrificing our testimony and principles. And I would say this is respect and this is love. But the problem is it may not be possible. It may not be possible. And so Paul fills this out and tells us, well, what do we do when it's not possible? And so respect, and then let's put restful. If you like peaceful, put that one, but I like the R there. Restful. Verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Boy, we need to hear this. It's loving towards unbelievers to keep the peace. Don't be critical. Believers do not always have to be the source of conflict in every family gathering. And in every event, church, every work event. We don't need to do we can do everything we can to keep the peace. Make sure that Christ and the sweet savor of His love and His gospel offends people and not you. Be winsome in your witness. You don't need to get red-faced. You don't need to be loud. You don't need to get afraid. You don't need to get obnoxious. Speak the truth in love. It never be a source of unrest. That is unloving. But peace may not be possible. Why? Because at the end of the day, we must obey God rather than men. And the world does hate us, and that hatred will lead to unrest and bitterness. And we apologize, but sometimes it doesn't work, and there's separation and all of that. And that's true. But make sure that they are not persecuting you for legitimate reasons. Because you are not respectful and just rested in the situation in Christ, knowing who you are, not retaliating. But even in light of all of that, if they persecuted Christ, they will persecute us. And that leads us to the fourth command. No revenge. No revenge, but do good. Verse 19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. You will be treated badly by this world. Do not go back to retaliation, disrespect, and this sort of riling things up. That is not loving, and it drags the name of Christ through the mud. Instead, close your mouth and trust yourself to Him who judges righteously. Don't take revenge. Okay, you say, get practical. Fine, here. You want practical? Brothers and sisters, let it go. Let it go. You're tough with the world. Let it go. But don't just let it go. By the way, if we step out of the way, let it go, and let God handle it, He knows how to handle it. And you know what our God does? He finds a place for mercy in all of that. He does. He finds a place for mercy. We won't. We never find a place for mercy. We are not more graceful and merciful than God. You are not more loving than God. I think some of us think we are because we read Romans chapter 9 lately. You are not. So let it go. Instead, let it go and lay it on. That's how you love the world. Write it down. Let it go and lay it on. If he's hungry, give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And you know what happens? Your love, when they're persecuting you, show that kind of aggressive love like that. It does what the text says. It puts burning coals upon their head. That's not a burning of judgment. That's crazy. This is a grace-filled passage. This burning coals is a sense of panging shame that comes over, perhaps, when God is working through our Christ-like love, where they are ashamed that they persecuted, but the burning coals are on the head. You know why? The promise is there in the ancient Near East. The sign of the panging shame isn't just panging shame. It's a panging shame that shows another way to the Savior so that their mind is changed. That's why the coals are on the head. So what we're holding out hope here is that our love to each other, they will know that we are Christians by our love, and our aggressive love to outsiders because of our love for God that is packed in the middle of this passage will have and hold out an evangelical hope to a dark and dying world. And so the whole thing is summed up by that last command. And that is, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is what love does. Love is not overcome by evil. Love overcomes evil with good. We're going to see that we as believers can be overcome by evil from the world, the devil, and the flesh. We'll see it in the next few sermons in Galatians chapter 5. But we can't give in to the flesh if we're going to love like this. Faith working in love. No, we must walk by the Spirit of the living God for evil to be overcome by good. We love because He first loved us. And as we draw near to God and fervently serve Him, we're going to learn to love. And that's what God did for us, didn't He? He overcame our evil with good. Did God not overcome our evil with good? We were once His enemy, and He loved us, but God demonstrates His own love towards us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you ever doubt the love of God in Christ as a believer, if you are doubting the love of God in Christ as a believer, you will not be able to love others in this church. You will not be able to love outsiders. You have to cling and hold on to and draw near to God. If you're absolutely convinced that God loves you with an everlasting love, you will be able to love other. It will boil off. And if you ever doubt the love of God for you, you need to start looking at the cross of Jesus Christ. You need to see clearly the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is why Paul writes at the beginning of this chapter, therefore, in light of the mercies of God, let love be genuine. Let love be genuine. Father, thank you. Thank you for helping me get through this whole passage. So difficult for us to cover so much ground. But I wanted us to see, Lord, this whole picture of love. And Lord, may we not lose sight of the fact that it's only a true love for you, being born again, having the Spirit, being a Christian, and just cultivating that love for you that boils over to a